Good afternoon, everyone. I want to start the sermon today by telling you a much-loved story that was written in 1882 by a man named Frank Stockton. I'm going to paraphrase the first part to save some time, but I will read the ending of the story. So the story begins in ancient times. There was a powerful, semi-barbarian king who was obeyed without hesitation in everything. In matters of justice, he had decided on a way of testing guilt or innocence of those accused, of rewarding the innocent and punishing the guilty. So when a very important case came before the king, he convened the population to an arena. When all had gathered, he gave the signal, and a door opened in the floor of the arena so the accused could step out. In front of him, he would see two doors, identical. And he was instructed to choose one. If he opened one door, a terrible famished tiger would spring out and devour him, rip him limb from limb. However, if he chose the other door, a beautiful woman close to him in age would step out, and a priest would immediately marry them. Didn't matter if they were already married or affianced, the marriage was immediate. The king reasoned that the powers on high would lead an innocent man to choose the door leading to the young woman, and would lead the guilty to their doom. This king had a beautiful daughter, his pride and joy. And one day he learned that a low-born courtier was in love with his daughter, and that she also loved him in return. This had occurred without the king's permission, and that was a no-no. That was a high crime. So the young man was imprisoned and held while he awaited the trial of the two doors. A fierce tiger was selected, and a beautiful maiden was chosen from the court. The fateful day arrived, the signal was given, the door on the floor of the arena opened, and out stepped the handsome, manly lover. The crowd could see from his qualities why the princess had fallen in love with him. As he advanced toward the dais where the king sat, he was paying his respects to the king, beside whom sat the king's daughter, the princess. She didn't really want to watch this trial, this ordeal, but she couldn't turn away from it either. As the young man bowed before the king, he looked not at the king, but at his beloved sitting next to the king. And he could immediately see in her eyes that she knew what was behind each of the two doors. She knew where the maiden was and where the tiger was. She also knew that that maiden was exceptionally beautiful, blushing and radiant. She thought she'd seen this woman casting glances at her suitor previously. She'd seen them talking together, never for very long, but much can be said in a short time. The princess hated the woman behind the door. When the young man looked at the princess, his glance asked the question, "Which?" Her right arm rested on the cushioned parapet before her. She raised her hand and made a slight, quick movement to the right. No one saw but him. All eyes were on the arena. He turned, and with a firm and rapid step, he walked across the empty space. Every heart stopped beating, every breath was held, every eye was fixed immovably on that young man. Without the slightest hesitation, he went to the door on the right and opened it. What came out? I've been paraphrasing up until now. Now let me read. I'll begin reading the story now from here on. The story goes, the more we reflect upon this question, which came out, the harder it is to answer. It involves a study of the human heart, which leads us through devious mazes of passion, out of which it is difficult to find our way. Think of it, fair reader, not as if the decision of the question depended upon yourself, but upon that hot-blooded, semi-barbaric princess, her soul at a white heat beneath the combined fires of despair and jealousy. She had certainly lost him, but who would have him? How often in her waking hours and in her dreams she had started in wild horror and covered her face with her hands as she thought of her lover opening the door on the other side of which was the cruel fangs of the tiger. Ah, but how much oftener had she seen him go to the other door? How in her grievous reveries had she gnashed her teeth and torn her hair when she saw his start of rapturous delight as he opened the door to the lady? How her soul had burned in agony when she had seen him rush to meet that woman with her flushing cheeks and her sparkling eye of triumph, when she had seen him lead her forth, his whole frame kindled with the joy of recovered life, when she had heard the glad shouts from the multitude and the wild ringing of the happy bells, when she had seen the priest with his joyous followers advance to the couple to make them man and wife before her very eyes, when she had seen them walk away together upon their path of flowers, followed by the tremendous shouts of the multitude, in which her one despairing shriek was drowned and lost. Would it not be better for him to die at once and go to wait for her in the blessed regions of semi-barbaric futurity? And yet, that awful tiger, those shrieks, that blood. Her decision had been indicated in an instant, but it had been made after days and nights of anguished deliberation. She had known she would be asked, and she had decided what she would answer, and without the slightest hesitation, she had moved her hand to the right. What choice had she made, and why? I will read you the end of the story in a little while. But there are several things we should consider as we think about this story, the part of it that we've gone through so far. One obvious thing that we see here is that the choices we make say a great deal. In fact, they say everything about what we have in our minds and in our hearts, about what our greatest motivations are, because everything we do starts with what we think. We all have a mix of motivations. I think you would agree that some of our motivations are better than others. Some are very good motivations, altruistic ones. But if we're not careful, sometimes some of our motivations can be not so good, even bad. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, turn there with me if you would. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. We read, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And the legs move, and the arms move, and just about everything we do is motivated by the abundance of our heart. What we have inside determines what we do on the outside, what we say, and what we do. In a way similar to the princess in this story, we are living in stressful and adversarial times. More and more people around us are breaking up into angry groups, angry with other groups that are also angry, taking opposite sides of various issues. I think it's fair to say our society is becoming unglued before our very eyes. The iconoclastic author Paul Kingsnorth wrote it this way, speaking of a campfire conversation he had with a friend. "The unprecedented biosecurity state which governments had imposed in response to COVID, the accompanying media censorship operation, the vaccine passports, the normalization of mass surveillance, the digital attempts to enforce conformity of opinion on key issues, the deepening political divisions, crumbling public trust in institutions, supply chain collapse, coming food shortages, European war. Sometimes," my friend said, staring into the fire, "I feel like I'm living in 1913, like we're on the brink of something, but it hasn't quite arrived yet." 1913, you'll remember, was the year prior to the outbreak of World War I, a conflagration that killed millions, overturned three empires, and dramatically transformed the world. Do you feel a little bit like that? That we're on the edge of something, we just don't know exactly what it's going to be? I feel that way. I have and I still do feel that way. Are we on the brink of world-shattering events? I don't think anybody can say with certainty when those are going to come. But we know from Bible prophecy that, yes, there are going to come world-shattering events, and they're going to come to this nation before many others. And facing all of this in a climate of fear, there is a fever in the air, a fever of activism, of wanting to fix things, of wanting to fight for what one believes in, when so much that is right, as we understand it, is under attack. Many groups feel that the other side, in quotes, is not just mistaken or wrong, it's evil and must be confronted even physically. Polarization caused by fear has become a great problem of Christian churches in America and other Western countries. I'll read a little bit from an article that appeared in June 2022 in National Review by Marvin Olasky. Marvin Olasky is the former editor-in-chief of The World, which is one of the largest Christian publications in English. He said that he had learned about the 30 Years' War, which between 1618 and 1648 killed as many as one-third of the inhabitants of Germany and its environs. It started as a religious war because for years Catholic leaders attacked Calvinist heretics, and Calvinists saw Rome as a citadel of idolatry and sodomy. Many Lutherans disliked both other groups. Matthias Hue von Hönig, chaplain-in-chief in Saxony, which was where Martin Luther was from, he published a work called A Solid, Just, and Orthodox Detestation of Papists and Calvinists, a plague on both their houses. The war began when some Protestants in Prague got so angry with some Catholic delegates that they threw them out of a high window, the defenestrations of Prague. My wife and I had the chance to see that window a couple of years ago. We stood behind it and looked, and it's quite high up. The Catholics that were thrown out actually survived the fall. According to the Catholics, this was because of God's divine intervention to save them. And according to the Protestants, it was because of the big pile of horse manure onto which they fell down on the ground. In 1619, Austria, Spain, France, Poland, and Catholic leaders of Germany and what is now Belgium united to attack the Czechs, who counted on help from England, but were left stranded, he writes, just as they would be three centuries later. By 1621, though, the unity was gone. France and others had peeled off. Before long, the shifting alliances showed the accuracy of a later characterization by Goethe, the German writer, who said, "The ecclesiastical element was the varnish with which passions and ambitions were coated to deceive oneself and others." The ecclesiastical element, claiming that it was church-related, it's because of Christianity, it's because of what we believe, was the varnish with which passions and ambitions were coated to deceive oneself and others. Human nature wants what human nature wants. This is me commenting now, not him. But it will disguise itself, just like Satan transforms himself into an angel of light to disguise his true motives. Something like this that happened in the 30 Years' War is happening again in American Christianity today, in the evangelical churches. I don't know how much you're aware of this, but this is a bit of an article that appeared in The Atlantic in June of last year, so about the same time as this other article came out. So the author of this article has his own opinions, and I'm not going to defend everything he says, but I'm reading this to you to give you a flavor of what's happening in many of the churches of the world. "Before I turn to the Word," the preacher announces, "I'm going to do another diatribe." "Go on," one man yells. "Amen," shouts a woman a few rows back. Between 40 minutes of praise music and 40 minutes of preaching is the strangest ritual I've ever witnessed inside a house of worship. Pastor Bill Boland calls it his diatribe. The congregants at Floodgate Church in Brighton, Michigan call it something else. Headline news. Bolin, in his mid-60s, is a gregarious man with thick jowls and a thinning wave of dyed hair. His floral shirt is untucked over dark blue jeans. "On the vaccines," he begins. For the next 15 minutes, Bolin does not mention the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, or the life everlasting. Instead, he spouts misinformation and conspiratorial nonsense, much of it related to the radically dangerous COVID-19 vaccines. A local nurse who attends Floodgate, who is anonymous at this time, she reported to my wife the other day that at her hospital they have 2 COVID patients that are hospitalized. 2, Bolin pauses dramatically. They have 103 vaccine complication patients. The crowd gasps. "How about this one?" Bolin said. He tells of a doctor who claims to know that between 100 and 200 United States Congress members, plus many of their staffers and family members with COVID, were treated by a colleague of his over the past 15 months with... Bolin stops and puts his hand to his ear. A chorus of people respond. "Ivermectin." "What?" "I can't hear you." "Ivermectin," they shout. Bolin nods. This isn't my first time at Floodgate, so none of what Bolin says shocked me, yet I'm still struggling to make sense of the place. Having grown up just down the road, the son of a senior pastor of another church in town, I've spent my life watching evangelicalism morph from a spiritual disposition into a political identity. It's heartbreaking. So many people who love the Lord, who give their time and money to the poor and the mourning and the persecuted, have been reduced to a caricature. But I understand why. Evangelicals, including my own father, became compulsively political, allowing specific ethical arguments to snowball into full-blown partisan advocacy, often in ways that distract from their mission of evangelization for the church. Later on in the article, he writes, "If this is a tale of two churches, it's also the tale of churches everywhere. It is a story of millions of American Christians who, after a lifetime spent considering their political affiliations in the context of their faith, are now considering their faith affiliations in the context of politics." That's what's happening all over this country in evangelical churches. I read that to you now so that you have an idea of a big concern that's out there in those organizations. And I read it to you, brethren, because we're a product of our society. And we must ask ourselves, if that's happening out there, could that happen in here? The world, in America in particular, have become very polarized. Everything has become political. I'm sure you've noticed. Hard lines are being drawn, and everyone is being pushed to take a side. Our country is really, really polarized. You know, you could probably recite a list of what those issues are. COVID vaccines, mask mandates, abortion, critical race theory, gender identity, bathrooms, Donald Trump, Black Lives Matter, the Capitol riot, Antifa. And we could probably go on for a while on that list. Could that feverish spirit pierce the church of God? Have you heard or seen any evidence of it over the past couple of years in communications or social media from fellow members? Now, we love our country. I love the country. We don't want to see it hurt. And we may have strong opinions. In fact, I'm sure we do. I have been known to have strong opinions. Ask my wife. Actually, no, don't ask my wife. Better that way. Might we ever confuse our opinions with absolute truth, not to be questioned? Let's look at another passage in the Gospels in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had heard him in this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to save my life. But it's not. My kingdom is not of this world." So the question that I ask you to consider today, brethren, as I ask myself also, is, of what kingdom are we? Of what world are we? The world today or the world tomorrow? The kingdom of God is not of this world. So I submit to you that we have to be very careful as Christians not to become distracted by what's going on around us in this kingdom, in this world. What do our actions indicate about the kingdom to which we belong? Is it one or the other? Is it a mix? Are we walking by faith? Are we walking by sight? Now, as I said, there's nothing wrong with having opinions. There's certainly nothing wrong with recognizing what's wrong that's going on in the world. Not wrong to talk about it amongst ourselves. There is so much that is wrong. Hopefully, our opinions are guided by the Word of God. And that's probably another question we should ask ourselves. Are my opinions always guided by the Word of God? The church does have a mission to warn Israel to repent or face the consequences, as we preach that to the world also. We understand the responsibility of being a watchman and a tower and trying to warn people about what's coming. And the church takes that responsibility very seriously. But it's not an individual responsibility. It's a collective responsibility. Our writers, myself included, have sometimes written strong exhortation, even rebuke, addressed to the nation and to the world, calling out what is wrong. And the church will continue to do that. But we do it collectively. We do it after a careful review to make sure that what we say is truly accurate and we're not causing unnecessary problems for ourselves. It is a delicate thing that requires measure and care and wisdom, not a flamethrower. We try to avoid that. There are too many flamethrowers out there already. We don't want to get lost in that chorus. So the problem is not seeing things the way they are. The problem is not seeing and noticing what's wrong in the world. All of us recognize that. At least I believe we do. The problem would be for us to personally get carried along by the currents of the world, currents of activism and diatribes and ranting and anger and militancy on the various points that I mentioned and others, becoming involved in this world to the point that it harms our relationship with the world to come, the kingdom of God. We get distracted and our energies get divided. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. If disciples of Jesus Christ were not to fight to save the life of the Son of God, is there anything else they should be fighting over in this world? Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where we fight. That's why we need the armor of God, the whole armor of God, those spiritual qualities that are mentioned in the following verse. As I look at the world today, I see a number of very strong emotions that are behind a lot of what's going on in the polarization of this country. There is a lot of pride, openly claimed by people, even pride in their sinful lives. They take pride in it. There is a rising spirit of anger. You can see that on any social media. You can see it on television. You can see it on cable. You can see it in the streets. Anger. Fear is mounting as well. People are afraid. They're afraid of losing something that's dear to them. Afraid of losing their country. Afraid of losing whatever it is that they might be afraid of losing. And there's a rising tide of violence, which is becoming more and more acceptable to society today. Those four characteristics, those four evils, I would say, pride, anger, fear, violence, those would have been universally condemned when I was a child. Every one of you would have united in the country and said that's wrong. But that's not the case anymore. Many people are openly defending these things now. It's okay. Sometimes it's good, it's necessary to use violence to carry the day. It's interesting to me that as these actions or emotions are being excused, defended, even exalted sometimes, we're reading now in the news about Americans who fly all the way across the country because there's going to be a riot and they want to be involved in it. They want to have the chance to break something or hurt somebody. They'll fly across the country to do that, to get in a fight. And all of these four elements have their origin in the mind of the God of this world, small g. Pride, that was Satan's downfall. Isaiah chapter 14, let's look at that, be reminded of that. You're probably ahead of me on this already. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Let's start in verse 12. How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's pride led him to try to dethrone God and take his place. Satan is highly motivated by the anger that he feels. He doesn't feel like God was fair with him, and that's what led to his rebellion. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you, knowing with great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Satan is motivated by anger. That's a prime motivator for him. Do we see that attitude, that emotion spreading in the world around us? I think we do. And anger brings punishment if it's not controlled. Proverbs 19, verse 19 says, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. If we ever give ourselves over to that emotion, it will lead to a downfall. Satan and the demons are also afraid, and they want human beings to be afraid. Please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe that God exists, and they tremble. They don't have the right fear of God, the kind of fear that we're supposed to have, a profound and deep respect and worship for God. They fear because they know God is almighty and they're going to lose in the end. They know his omnipotence and the fact that there will be punishment for what they have done and what they continue to do. Satan and the demons live in fear, and they want us all to live in fear. Not a reasonable fear of God, the kind we should have, but fear of other things, because that fear can distract us from seeing what we really should be focusing on. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." If we're really convinced and convicted of the love of God, then we really don't have anything to fear, because he won't let anything ultimately bad happen to us. Now, we have our trials. We have our things that we have to deal with in this life that are uncomfortable and painful. But in the ultimate sense, we shouldn't have any fear. If we're really convicted of God's love, we have nothing to fear. And violence. Satan is the author of wrong violence, of violence altogether. That rebellion against God, that was the first time in forever that anything like that had ever been attempted. Satan's the inventor of violence. So if we see that rising in the world around us, we shouldn't be surprised, but we should be very aware and sensitive to that attitude of wanting to fight. Ezekiel chapter 28, let's look at the other big passage that explains how Satan came to be. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, till the day you changed your mind and decided to go the other way. By the abundance of your trading," and that word can mean trading. An alternate possibility is just moving around, like traders did at the time. So your goings and your comings, your different things that you did, "you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God." Those motivations that we see so literally around us: violence, blasphemy, fear, anger, pride. Those things that are going higher and higher in our societies around us, that's all coming from the mind of Satan. Those are some of the attitudes that he projects as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We need to hold fast what is good and not get caught up in the issues of the world around us. We must not give in to the selfishness, the fear, the anger that we see around us. I suggest to you, brethren, that we are not supposed to be militants about anything except subjugating our carnal nature and bringing it into submission to God. Let me pause for a moment and consider some whatabouts and some yabbits, because there may be some. Someone might say, "Well, the importunate widow was an activist. She kept pleading for justice in this world. So maybe that's okay for us to try to change things in the world. Let's march, let's demonstrate, let's militate, let's burn up Facebook." We have to be careful about that. One thing we have to be very careful about that is that it's a parable. And parables can easily be taken wrong directions and taken too far. It's best to let the Bible interpret those parables itself when it does, and it usually does. So let's go to Luke 18, and let's look at the parable of the importunate widow. Luke chapter 18. Let's see what the lesson of that is. Luke 18, verse 1. Actually, he gives us the meaning of it in the very first sentence, before he even gets to the parable. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the lesson we're supposed to learn from this parable. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city. She came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. But he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you this, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes on earth, will he really find faith on the earth? So the lesson of the importunate widow is not that it's okay to try to change the world now and demand justice and this needs to change. It is that we should always pray and not lose heart and have confidence that God will intervene and right the wrongs at the appropriate time. Our job is to take it to God and leave it with God. The lesson is to pray, to have faith, not to become militant. I don't believe we can use this as an excuse to become militant about things in the world. That's taking this parable too far. Because if you want to take the parable really, really literally, God is an unjust judge, and none of us would want to take the parable there. That's obviously not true. So we have to be careful about parables. Another yabbit, or what about, is that the church had a sit-in during the receivership in Pasadena in 1979. That was a demonstration. Therefore, it's okay to participate in that. That sit-in was not a demonstration to change the world. It was simply asking that the rights of the church be respected. And that's a biblical thing. Paul claimed the rights of being a Roman citizen when he was arrested arbitrarily. And he said, you can't do that to me, I'm a Roman. That's essentially what the church was doing by calling attention to the fact that laws were being violated against it in 1979 by the receivership. If you want to reference Paul claiming his Roman citizenship, that's Acts 22, verses 25 to 29. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul asked. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, take care what you do. This man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander said, with a large sum I obtained citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen, a Roman. Then immediately those who were about to examine him, which meant torture, withdrew. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him, and that was illegal. So we have a right as Christians to claim the protections of the laws of the land. And that's what the church did in 1979. But it's not to become militant about changing this or changing that or overturning something in society. That's not the same thing. Not the same thing. Let's look at another interesting passage in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I believe this sheds some light on the topic that we're looking at today. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 59. Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Then he said to another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their own dead. What did Jesus mean when he said that? What was he telling this man to do? Was he telling him, no, don't go to your father's funeral. Let somebody else make all of those arrangements. you get immediately out and start preaching the gospel. Is that what he meant? Other passages show that Jesus was extremely respectful of his family. And honor your father and mother is a commandment. Certainly doesn't seem like that's something Jesus would say. If you think of the marriage at Cana, that's an interesting passage as well, because Mary comes to Jesus. They were invited to the wedding, Jesus and the disciples. And when they ran out of wine, it says, this is John chapter 2, the mother said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And she probably used a gesture like, "They have no wine. Do something." And his response is interesting. He said, "Woman, what does this concern have to, with your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. This isn't the right time for me to start doing miracles yet. That's all been planned out. There's a time frame that the Father and I worked out, and it's not started yet. I'm not supposed to do miracles yet." And Mary, apparently, at least the way it's written, ignored his response. She didn't answer that. She turns to the servants and she says, "Whatever he says to you, do that." She was absolutely confident he was going to take care of this because she asked him, because she was his mother. She knew he would honor her request. He was, we might say, a dutiful son who honored his stepfather and his mother. So I really don't think that Jesus was saying, "Ignore your father's funeral and get right to work." Well, if he didn't mean that, what did he mean? Was he not taking advantage of this situation to teach an important spiritual principle about making a difference between what happens in the world and the world to come? To keep focused on the work that we have to do and the world tomorrow, and not to get overly involved in the affairs, the systems, the preoccupations of this life. We're supposed to stay focused on the kingdom of God. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus, he offered him the world. Literally. He offered him the world. It's not very far away. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and reread that. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Let's think about that. Why would that have seemed to Satan to be a temptation? Why would that have been tempting to Jesus? Why would Satan haul that out as his last and his greatest temptation for Jesus Christ? Was it so that Jesus could be high and mighty and exalted? No, he'd already divested himself of all of that. That was no temptation to him. He had that before he even started the whole process. Well, what then? What was Satan offering to Jesus that might have been a temptation? Was he not offering him the chance to fix the world? To repair everything that was wrong? You don't have to wait 2,000 years. You can do it right now. You can stop the suffering. You can stop the unfairness. You can stop the injustice. You can have that all right now. That could have been a temptation. Satan certainly thought it was a temptation. What was Jesus' response to that? Essentially, his response was, "That is not my Father's plan. My Father's plan is not to fix everything that's wrong in the world now. And I will follow his plan. I will not be sidetracked. I will not take matters into my own hands and try to fix the world now. I will do my Father's will. I'll let the world follow its path the way my Father has planned it as part of his plan. And I will follow my Father's plan and do my job, do my work." 1 John chapter 4 is interesting in connection with this as well. 1 John chapter 4. Start reading in verse 3. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the spirit, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That may have been a needed proof in the first century. Perhaps it will be again as we get close to the return of Christ. That every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John underlines again, there's a difference between what happens in the church and what happens in the world. It's supposed to be different. Opposite worlds, opposite influences, opposite guides. So we should certainly, as Christians, protect our families spiritually. If our children bring home some strange ideas from wherever they've been, we should try to gently correct that and show them why what's going on, a lot of what's going on in the world is wrong. We do have a family responsibility for that. We're supposed to remain pure and untainted by the world. We need to be vigilant. We need to be faithful in our part of the work in the church. And we need to sigh and cry for the abominations that are committed in the world, the weirdness, the debauchery, the strangeness that causes so much suffering, the wretchedness. But we sigh and cry to God. That's where we sigh and cry. He's the one that can really change things. People can't. Only God can do that. We should not, on the other hand, be trying to change the world now. Not any more than Jesus was going to try it when he was tempted by Satan. Of course, Satan was a liar. He wouldn't have carried through with his promise. But Christ stuck to his Father's plan. We shouldn't try to change the world other than by our examples, and those can be powerful. Supporting the work of the church, that's a part of our mission. But we shouldn't be activists, we shouldn't be polarized or polarize others.